The church that compromises the truth. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 17, we speak tonight concerning the church at Pergamos. I read from the New King James Version. And to the church, or and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know," and again the New King James has, "your works," and, but most of the manuscript evidence would indicate that that is not a part of the original text. He says, rather, "I know where you dwell." And if you have a New American Standard or an NIV, that's how it is translated, because they are taking that textual evidence, and I think it is correct. Now, again, you say, well, then there's a loss of something. No, because in essence, he describes works that they're doing by what follows. "I know where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name." So there's one of the works, if you like, that he is aware that they're doing. So I want us to make sure that we note that. Verse 13 again, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." What is the greatest danger that faces the church? Is it Satan? Is it demons? Is it persecution, opposition from wicked men? Is it the competition of other world religions? Is it the zealous proselytizing of the cults? No, the greatest danger to the church is none of these things, enemies though they may be. Actually, the greatest danger to the church is not found outside the church. Interestingly, based upon what we read in the Word of God, the greatest danger to the church is found on the inside. Furthermore, I believe we can summarize in one word what is the greatest danger to any church, our church included. And that one word is the word compromise. Compromise will drain the energy and poison the lifeblood of the church like nothing else. Indeed, it is a toxin that indeed will infect the body and render it useless if it is not dealt with, and dealt with quickly and decisively, whether it be in the area of theology, morality, or both, as was the case here at Pergamum. Compromise is a cancer that, left unchecked, will eventually kill the body and render it absolutely ineffective. This was indeed the disease that had infected the church at Pergamos, the disease of compromise. And in it, we see then how our Lord evaluates it, and we also understand how our Lord views it, and we also see how our Lord attempts to correct the problem with the church that compromises the truth. Now, note with me, first of all, as we look at this church tonight and as we understand how Christ deals with it, that Christ himself, first of all, is characterized by judgment. A church that compromises the truth needs a Christ who will judge it, and indeed, he does this. Verse 12 of chapter 2, "To the angel, to the messenger, to the pastor of the church in Pergamos, write." The word "write" is an imperative. There's a sense of urgency in this situation. There's a situation in this church that must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with quickly. And so with a word of command, he says to John, "Write to the church at Pergamos." Pergamos was a fascinating city in the ancient world. It actually was the official capital capital of Asia Minor. Though both Ephesus and Smyrna argued about this and challenged it, at least in a popular sense. It had a library of over 200,000 volumes. Now, you say that's not a big deal today. Well, maybe not today, but in the ancient world, there was only one library larger than the one at Pergamos, and that was the massive library at Alexandria, Egypt. Indeed, it was a place, and it was something of great pride to this city. Indeed, Pliny, one of the ancient writers, said of Pergamos, "You are, quote, by far the most distinguished city in all of Asia Minor." So Pliny says, you're more noble than Ephesus, you're greater than Laodicea, you're more fantastic than Smyrna. It was indeed a great, wealthy, stellar city in the ancient world. It had not just a few temples. It had many temples dedicated to the pagan Roman gods. This would include Dionysius, the god of wine, Athena, the god of love, Asclepius, who was the god of healing, who interestingly was symbolized by a serpent wrapped around a pole, which to this day is the sign of the healing profession. It also had a temple dedicated to Demeter, and one of the ancient wonders of the world, the great altar to Zeus, was also located here, and people would come from all throughout the Roman Empire to see this mammoth great altar dedicated to the greatest of the Roman Greek pagan gods. So it was a city that was steeped in intellectualism. It was a city that was steeped in religiosity, especially of the Roman Greek pagan nature. But even beyond that, that which distinguished Pergamos was its absolute loyalty to the Roman emperor. We saw last week that Smyrna was a city that was dedicated to the acknowledgement of the deity of the emperor, but Smyrna pales in comparison to the worship of the emperor that you find at Pergamos. Indeed, it was the first city all the way back in 29 BC that was granted permission to build a temple to a living emperor that it acknowledged as a god. By the time that John writes, there are no less than 3 temples in Pergamos that are dedicated to the deity and to the worship of the emperor. And therefore, you find in Pergamos an unbelievable zealousness toward the emperor, and anyone that would stand in opposition to him, anyone that would oppose him, or anyone that would just want to ignore him would find unbelievable hostility against them. And so for this church, they are in a place of unbelievable paganism, unbelievable idolatry, dedication and loyalty to the emperor. It would not be easy to take a stand for Jesus. And so what we need to see then is a Jesus who will both encourage them, but also a Jesus who will judge them. Now, what do we note about the judgment of our Lord? 2 things there in verse 12. Number one, the judgment of Jesus is true. He says, "These things says He." He who? He who is the way, the truth, and the life. He who walks amongst the churches. He who sees everything that they're doing, who knows everything that is going on. If another person were to render judgment against this church, you might challenge it. You might even reject it. But not so this one. His judgment is neither superficial, nor is it biased. It is true, trustworthy, accurate, and correct. What he says about his church is always right on target. The judgment of Jesus is true. But secondly, the judgment of Jesus is thorough. For the Bible says, "These things says he who has the sharp Two-edged sword. This is a reoccurring theme in the book of Revelation. It occurs back in chapter 1, verse 16, here in chapter 2, verse 12, again in chapter 2, verse 16, in chapter 19, verse 15, and in chapter 19 and verse 21. So again and again and again throughout the book of Revelation, it will go back to that vision of our Lord in chapter 1, and as often as any other description, they will talk about the fact that He is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, what is meant by this sword? Well, basically, bottom line, it is a reference to the Word of God. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 teaches us, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit and both of the joints and the marrows, and it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." And so the sword is the Word of God that looks in and pierces even to the dividing of your soul and your spirit, and it knows the very intentions and the very thoughts of your heart. It has also been said, and I think correctly, that the sword also conveys the idea of absolute authority, decisive discernment, which is invested both with the power of life and the power of death. As the Word of God, it is both an instrument of life to those who believe it, and it is an instrument of death to those who reject it. It's also interesting to note that Pergamos was one of the very few cities in the ancient world that was actually given permission by Rome to exercise capital punishment. Most of the cities did not have that right. They would have to receive permission from above, going sometimes all the way back to the capital city itself. Not so with Pergamos. Pergamos was so loyal to the emperor and so faithful to Rome that she had the right to exercise capital punishment on her own. And guess what the sign of her right to exercise capital punishment was? It was indeed the symbol of the sword. And so I think that what the Lord Jesus is trying to already convey to the church at Pergamos is simply this. Yes, Pergamos may wield a material sword on the earth, but you better give ear to the one who wields a spiritual sword from heaven. Their sword is a sword that cuts only for a brief time, but the Word of God is a sword that cuts for all eternity. And so here's the sword you ought to fear, and here is the sword you ought to revere. Christ is characterized by judgment. Secondly, the church is commended for its faithfulness. As Christ walks amidst the churches, He looks carefully at what is going on. He sees what she is doing, and He's honored. He is greatly honored that the church at Pergamos was taking a stand for His name. He was pleased to discover that they loved Him and loved Him even to the point of death. Look at it with me there in verse 13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast," it's in the present tense, "it is your habit of life to hold fast to my name, and you did not deny," not just my name, but now parallel to it, "my faith." You did not deny my name, you did not deny my faith, "even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Jesus would say to the church at Pergamos and to us, never be in doubt. I know what's going on. I know what you're going through. I know the opposition. I know the persecution. I know the suffering. I know everything that you are going through. Now, as he examines the church at Pergamos, two activities in particular cause the Lord to honor them, to praise them, and to commend them. And we learn two wonderful lessons that we ought to put into practice in our own lives in this context. Number one, we must be faithful where we live. We must be faithful where we live. He says there in verse 13, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know where you reside. I know where your home is. I know where you dwell. I know it is also where Satan's throne is. And to reinforce it, the last phrase of verse 13, I know where Satan dwells. If nobody else knows, I know. I know where you've settled down. I know where you permanently reside. I know where your home is. And I know that your home is the same place where Satan is at home. I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, question. What did he mean by the phrase Satan's throne? Well, three ideas have been set forth as the most probable by students of the Revelation. Number one, some people believe it is a reference to that mammoth altar to Zeus, one of the seven wonders of the world. That mammoth, marvelous spectacle dedicated to idolatry and to Zeus. Some people believe that is what he means when he speaks of Satan's throne. Others have said no. It is rather the cult of Asclepius, the cult of the god of healing, the god who was symbolized by the snake wrapped around the pole. In fact, interestingly, if you had been wealthy in the ancient world and you had incurred a severe illness, it would be highly likely that you would attempt to make a trip to Pergamos. And they would take you to the temple of Asclepius. And during the night, they would lie you on the floor, and while you lay there on the floor, snakes would be unleashed, and they would come slithering out, and they would slither all over your body, and they believed that would help you get well. I think they're probably right. You say, what do you mean? I'll tell you what, folks, if I'm lying on the floor, and a bunch of snakes start going all over my body, I'm getting up out of it. You'll see me move like I haven't moved maybe in years. And it might not be miraculous, but something genuine would happen and take place if that would occur to me. And so, now they do say, according to the ancient records, that the snakes were not poisonous. Yeah, right, I'll buy that one. So as far as I'm concerned, I would just have to stay sick myself. But no, this was indeed viewed as a marvelous mechanism of healing. And so some have said, no, the temple of Asclepius and this whole idea of healing through the snake was the temple of Satan or the throne of Satan. You can also see how to a Christian, thinking back to the serpent of Genesis 3, that there would be some type of connection. But there's a third view, and I think it is perhaps the better of the three, and that is simply this. He calls it the place where Satan's throne is because it was the very heart and center of the worship of the emperor. They had deified a man. They worshiped a man. They demanded that all of their citizens worship him as well. And so I believe the best idea is that the worship of the emperor was so predominant here that he could say, I know you live where Satan's throne is. I know this is his home. This is his throne. I know that where you live, he is Lord. I know that where you reside, he reigns. I know that where you're settled, he is viewed as sovereign. I understand then, it's hard, it's difficult, but they were faithful where they lived. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you continually hold fast to my name. Now folks, we're going to see in a moment that there are some things about this church that he could not praise. But one thing he could say was, you've been faithful to my name no matter what's going on around you. And folks, I don't know what the future holds for our church, our city, our state, our country, but may it be of always true of us that no matter what is going on, the Lord Jesus can look down from heaven. He can walk in our midst and say, I know where you live and I see you day in and day out and I know you hold fast. You will not let go of my name. We must be faithful where we live. But secondly, we must be faithful in our witness. He says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Several things I would point out from this verse. First of all, Pergamos is not only where Satan's throne is, it's where Satan feels at home. And we've seen the repetition of this to emphasize what a stranglehold he had on the city of Pergamos. Secondly, we see that their faithfulness to where they live has resulted in the death of one of their own, a man by the name of Antipas. What do we know about Antipas? Nothing. Nothing. This is the only time he's mentioned in the Bible. Some have speculated that he perhaps was the pastor of the church, the leader. Drive a stake through the heart of the church and to cause it to be discouraged, they put to death its pastor. There is a tradition that he was taken into a public forum and placed inside a brass bull and roasted alive. And that was the means whereby he met his death. But let me show you something that unfortunately, and it's not a bad translation given the context, but it misses a marvelous truth here. Look at it with me very carefully there in verse 13 where he says, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful, now the New King James says, martyr. And that's a fine translation because he goes on to say who was killed. And so the idea of his being martyred for the faith is a biblically sound one. But here's what's neat and wonderful. The word for martyr there is the word translated back in chapter 1 verse 5, witness. Martus, witness. And here's what's fantastic. In chapter 1 and verse 5, that title, that designation is given to the Lord Jesus. It says there in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. In chapter 2 and verse 13, Antipas, my faithful witness. In other words, what was said of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus now says of Antipas in chapter 2 and verse 13. Christ was faithful to death for his Father. Antipas was faithful to death for the Lord Jesus. The Son honored the Father in his death, and Antipas honored the Son by his death. Jesus, the faithful witness of the Father. Antipas, the faithful witness of the Son. It's happening as you hear these words. Somewhere a Christian is dying for his faith. Christian women are being raped. Christian children are being sold into slavery. It is happening to our own brothers and sisters. Torture, imprisonment, harassment, starvation, to say nothing of banishment, family destruction, literature bans, and prohibitions to meet as believers. In their shocking, up-to-date, and well-documented book, Their Blood Cries Out. Paul Marshall and Leila Gilbert cite the following. In more than 60 countries, Christians are harassed, arrested, tortured, or executed specifically because of their faith in Jesus. More than 600 million who take the name Christian live under political restrictions on their religious liberty. Perhaps 225 million of those suffer severe state interference or harassment. Quoting David Barrett's International Bulletin of Missionary Research, January 1996, it suggests the average rate of those dying for Jesus is close to 150,000 per year. 150,000 per year. One example. Grozny, Chechnya, spring 1999. Russian Baptist leaders have confirmed reports that Alexander Kulikov, 65, a Baptist pastor in Grozny, Chechnya, has been beheaded. His head was reportedly displayed in an open market area, and police invited church members to come to a public morgue to see if they could identify his body. Christianity Today ran a story this last fall It was entitled A Eulogy for a Jesus Freak, written by Wendy Murray Zorba. Listen to what she wrote. Not too long ago, my 17-year-old son, Ben, came bounding into my room after youth group and announced, "When I die, I want you to play the Supertones Heaven at my memorial service." My heart skipped a few beats. Then I said, "Okay." My son and I, though, brought different assumptions to that moment. My assumption was this: parents are not supposed to bury their children. His assumption was this: to serve the Lord means you think about your memorial service. This was a post-Columbine conversation. He and his brother John, 15, had also been reading the recently published book, Jesus Freaks, by the Christian rock group DC Talk, and also the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs. The book, written for teens, highlights the martyrdoms of people from every corner of the globe, from the Apostle Stephen all the way up to Cassie Bernal. John was struck in particular by the testimony of a young Russian named Ivan. He served in the Soviet military at the age of 18, 1970. Ivan was a Christian, and so he was forced to stand in sub-zero temperatures wearing his summer uniform for 12 nights in an attempt to make him renounce his Christianity. But Ivan said, and I quote, A lark threatened with death for singing would still continue to sing. She cannot renounce her nature, neither can a Christian renounce his. The tactics then intensified, and by 1972, when he was only 20 years old, Ivan wrote to his parents, "You will not see me anymore." When Ivan's body was returned to his family, he had been stabbed 6 times around his heart, and the wounds on his head and around the mouth were signs of severe beating, which also dotted his entire body. Ivan died with difficulty, his commander told the family. He fought death, and he died a Christian. In DC Talk's popular song, Jesus Freak, the singers asked this: what would people think when they hear that I'm a Jesus freak? What will people do when they find that it's true? I don't really care if they label me a Jesus freak, because there ain't no disguising the truth. And Psalm 116 and verse 15 reminds us, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And Revelation 14:13 reiterates, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. The church is commended for its faithfulness, and we too must be faithful where we live. We must be faithful in our witness. Now, number 3. The church is condemned for its compromise. Many were faithful in this church, some even to death, such as Antipas. But this was not true of everyone. Unfortunately, a crowd of compromisers had appeared in the fellowship, and the health and vitality of the church was now at stake. Evidently, there was a group that had risen to some prominence, and they said, "Look, let's go along to get along. There's no need rocking the boat. There's no need causing unnecessarily opposition, hostility with the world. Let's just play it cool and everything will be okay." No doubt the world would have applauded these compromisers, but Jesus calls them an abomination. And so the Bible says it is condemned for its compromise in a twofold fashion. Number one, we must not compromise our morality. That is verse 14. And secondly, we must not compromise our theology. That is verse 15. Look at it with me. Verse 14. But, yes, I know you hold fast to my name. Yes, I know you dwell where Satan dwells. I know that Antipas was a faithful witness even unto death. But I have a few things against you because you have there those. So it's very clear. The entire church has not bought into this false teaching, both morally and theologically. But there are there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, e.g., number one, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and number two, to commit sexual immorality. Some at Pergamos held to the name of Jesus. Some at Pergamos held to the name of Balaam. Now, no doubt, Balaam is here used symbolically. I doubt that the group actually said, "We are the Balaamites." That would have been unheard of, especially among a Jewish people. But what he is saying is, their activity, their morality, and their theology is just like that of Balaam. Now, you might say, what is this Balaam guy? Well, we don't have time to track it down, but let me just give you the references. In Numbers chapter 22 through 25, you read the story of Balaam, who was a prophet hired by Balak to curse the nation Israel. Three times he goes out to curse them, and three times he blesses them because God won't let him curse them. Needless to say, Balak is not impressed. Now, you all know the story because Balaam had a particular animal, a donkey, that talked to him and had more spiritual discernment than he did. That's what we remember. But what happened then is Balaam, though he could not curse Israel, got Israel to compromise. And in fact, if you will just note in your notes somewhere, chapter 25, verses 1, 2, and 3, you read this concerning what transpired with Balak, Balaam, and Israel. Now Israel remained in the land, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And if you go on and read the story, you discover God killed 24,000 Israelites because of sexual immorality and idolatry. So what he is saying is, you now have in your church Balaam, idolatry, sexual immorality, sin that God slew with the sword 24,000 of your own in the past. What do you think you're doing? God is not impressed with their get along, go along policy. God says it's an abomination. God says it is friendship with the world. And I cannot help but think of James chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, "You adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity, hostility with God? Therefore, whoever will make himself a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And so they compromised. They accommodated. On one hand, they tried to serve the Lord. And on the other hand, they tried to live like the world. And God says, it's an abomination. God says, I stand against you. Indeed, we will see some of the harshest words in the Bible in just a moment directed toward the church where God says, if you don't change, I will fight you. Can you imagine that? God fighting His own church. We cannot compromise our morality. And you say, well, what was the deal, Danny? Well, no doubt, because of the influence of the city, and because of the need to kind of work your way into the culture to make a living and to live there and get along, the pressure became great to live like the world. The pressure became great to go along, to get along. And so the church members, as they would go out into the community, began to let some of their guard down. And they began to say, well, you know, this is not really a big deal. It won't hurt if I just do this, and then this, and then this, and then this. And one day, instead of standing over here where they should have been standing, now they're all the way over here. And they look back and they kind of scratch their head and wonder, how did I ever get over here? You didn't get over here in one big leap. Step by step by step by step by step by step. I look at my own self this evening. I probably, like 99% of you, tolerate some things today that we would not have even considered 20 years ago. If I had told you 20 years ago, in the year 2001, you'll be doing this, this, and this, you would have been, oh, indignant. How dare you say I would ever do anything like that? And now you don't get a second thought. Why? Because that's the way the world works. That's the way compromise works. It just kind of works its way in, and you don't realize it's done its evil work until it's almost too late. And the Bible says we cannot compromise our morality. We cannot compromise our theology. Again, some at Pergamos held to the name of Jesus. But some hold to the name of Balaam, and now some hold to the name of the Nicolaitans. We met the Nicolaitans at Ephesus back in chapter 2 and verse 6. Their theology and their doctrine is very similar to that of Balaam. Basically, it is also rooted ultimately in idolatry on one hand and in sexual immorality on the other. But theologically speaking, if I might just even ground it more, I am quite certain that the Nicolaitans who are mentioned there in verse 15, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I am convinced that they were what is known as antinomians, libertarians. These were a people who cared very little about doctrine and even less about behavior. As long as you've had some kind of religious experience, as long as you have some kind of religious affiliation, well, that's enough. Let's don't get hot and bothered about doctrine. After all, that's just divisive. Yes, it is. Amos said, how can two men walk together unless they be agreed? Yes, doctrine is divisive. So is morality. So is morality. So rather than go to the extreme of legalism, they go to the other extreme and say, what I do with my body, what I do with my life really doesn't matter. As long as in my heart, I'm sincere. And God says it's an abomination. God says I hate it. God says, I will not tolerate it. And the church is condemned for its compromise. Number four, the church is corrected with a warning. I came across a modern day illustration, I think, of what it means to be a Nicolaitan or a Balaamite. It is entitled the article, Grace Without God, and is a modern pop interpretation by Judy Collins of what amazing grace is really about. Would y'all really like to know tonight for the first time what amazing grace, that marvelous song, is really about? Judy Collins in Critique Magazine, April the year 2000, tells us, listen, amazing grace is a song about letting go, bottoming out, seeing the light, turning it over, trusting the universe, breathing in, breathing out, going with the flow. Timing is everything. Trust your instincts. Don't push the river, whatever in the Sam Hill that means. Don't push the river. That's about the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life, but we'll go on. Ease on down the road. Get on your knees. Let your guard down. Drop your defenses. Lighten up like angels. They know how to fly. Don't be afraid. When all else fails, pray. There are millions of ways to say it. If we don't, we crack up and break our heart. Now, that's what amazing grace is all about. You didn't know that? Well, that's not the amazing grace that comes out of the Bible. But that is the amazing grace you get from Balaam and the Nicolaitans. That's the kind of amazing grace you get when you bought into the lie that you can be a Christian and follow Christ and indulge in sexual immorality and idolatry and compromise and accommodate yourself with the world. Yeah, then you'll buy that kind of garbage and you'll articulate that kind of junk, which is nothing more than sheer idiocy. That's all it was. But yet it was put in a magazine by a well-known pop singer, so there must be some truth to it. No, there's no truth to that. That is the way of the fool. So God says, let me correct all of that. Verse 16, repent. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Chuck Swindoll says compromise is one of Satan's favorite and most effective weapons. Why? He gives four reasons. Listen to this. Number one, compromise never occurs quickly, so you hardly notice the change. Compromise never occurs quickly, so you hardly notice the change. Number two, it always lowers the original standard you once held precious. You lower that original standard that you once held precious. Number three, it is seldom offensive because it is perceived as loving. What do you mean? Oh, here you are at the church at Pergamos. And here are these Balaamites and Nicolaitans. You have two options. One, kick them out. Or two, say, well, we're just going to love them. And we'll hopefully they'll come around. We're just going to kind of, you know, tolerate them. We'll get next week to a church that did that. They had a woman named Jezebel. And God says, I'm going to kill her. Yeah. Hey, like that for tolerance. I'm going to kill her and her kids too. Now, I didn't write that. It's there. Go look at it. If you want the preview of coming attractions, there it is. And so we say, well, we'll be sweet and loving. We'll compromise and accommodate. While we don't want to be seen as judgmental. We don't want to be seen as divisive. We don't want to be seen as legalist. And God says, you look like the world and you make me sick. Repent. Change your mind. Change your direction. Change your conduct. Turn 180 degrees or what? I will come quickly and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. The fourth reason, by the way, that compromise is one of Satan's favorite weapons is because it leads you to accept. It leads you to accept what you once thought repulsive. And so the antidote is twofold. Number one, repent. Change your mind and change your conduct about your sin. Secondly, understand this. If you don't change, God is coming against you. And He says in His Word, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To think of Jesus fighting the devil, I understand. To think of Jesus fighting against sin, I understand. To think of Jesus fighting against the demons and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the world, I understand. But to conceive of Jesus fighting against His church, I can hardly make that fit and work in my mind. Why? Because Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. But He also said, I gave myself for her that she might be a holy bride. And if she is not a holy bride, but an adulterous whore, I will fight against her with the sword of my mouth. And so He says, you need to repent. And you need to understand, I don't always have to be there with you. My hand of blessing and protection doesn't always have to be there with you. And if you want to live like the world and go the way of the world, that's fine. I'll take my hand off of you and let you go. I'll just let you go. And so He corrects them with a warning. But finally, He challenges them by reward. And there's a threefold reward that we see in verse 17. We note this quickly. First of all, He says, he who has an ear, let him hear, an imperative, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural again, so it's not just for Pergamos. This is for everybody. To him who overcomes, we saw the overcomer in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. To him who overcomes, number one, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. This reflects a Jewish tradition. That manna was placed in the Ark of the Covenant for a memorial to future generations. And therefore, here it speaks of the gracious provision of God as He spiritually feeds His family. As I was working on this last week, immediately into my mind came John 6:35, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who eats my flesh will never hunger again. Secondly, I will give him a white stone. Now, we're not certain what the white stone means. Some believe it was that which was given when a person at trial was acquitted. You either got the black stone, you're guilty. The white stone, you're acquitted. Some believe it has that symbolism. Others say, no, a white stone was a necessary thing to have entrance into a banquet. And so it is speaking here of the fact that we have acceptance into the presence of God. Others have said, no, it means assurance. And that a white stone was shared among friends as a pledge of their friendship. Maybe all of it is correct. Because of Christ, we are acquitted of our sin. We have a white stone. Because of Christ, we are accepted into the heavenly banquet, and we will be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And because of Christ, indeed, we have assurance that we're always accepted in Jesus Christ. And so the white stone assures us of the promise of His acceptance. But then thirdly, Christ will acknowledge us, for He says, and on that stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That idea of a new name written only occurs one other time in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19 and in verse 12, where it says of the Lord Jesus, His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on His head were many crowns, and He has a name written that no one knows except Himself. Some Bible teachers believe the name on this stone is the name of the believer. I don't think that is correct. I believe that the name on the stone is none other than the name, an unknown name, but still the name of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying is this: if you'll be true to me, I'll give you my name. I will protect you. I will give you my privileges. I will possess you as my very own. I will give you my name. And so this letter says, when the world challenges us to compromise and to accommodate, Christ says, you stay true to me, and I will be your food now and forever. Christ says, I will be your inheritance into heaven now and forever. And Christ says, I will give you my name now and forever.